Just weeks after my husband Bruce and I were married, we moved to Massachusetts so that he could attend seminary. He was not preparing to become a pastor, but getting rather an academic degree in church history. And I got a number of part-time jobs. I worked at Dunkin' Donuts, and I was told by the local policeman to keep the pink hat on the back shelf in the car and you wouldn't get stopped for speeding, because there really is a connection between policemen and donuts. I waitressed at a coffee shop that served all of the town workers, and every man had his own cup, and I was supposed to know how they liked their coffee when they came in. Most of you know I'm not a morning person. I had to be there at 5:30 every day. No matter what I did, I worked in a group home for developmentally delayed. I was piecing together all these jobs, but we never had enough money to pay our bills. So by Bruce's second semester, I managed to get a job on campus as a secretary to the maintenance department. It was such a blessing for a number of reasons, but not the least of which was that Bruce and I got to eat lunch together every day. And often on the seminary campus, there were speakers from parachurch agencies or different organizations that would come and speak, so we could go get lunch and then go listen to a talk and be edified. One day, Bruce and I got our lunches in the cafeteria and headed upstairs to one of the classrooms to hear a talk given to someone from the John Birch Society. I did not know who they were. If you do not, Google it. You will find it interesting. After the presentation, Bruce turned to me and asked, "What do you think?" And I gulped for a minute and I said, "I think I want to go punch that man in the nose. That's what I think." Now, my husband had an expression on his face that in 5 years of dating and almost a year of marriage, I had never seen before. I think he was so shocked by my response. And frankly, I was a little surprised as well. You have felt it too, haven't you? That twist in your belly, that shortness of breath, when your disagreement with another human being is so profound that it goes beyond words, and it involves the whole of who you are. When someone becomes, sometimes without even your active permission, your perceived enemy. Let's all just breathe for a minute and get that out. If you're like me, you probably are saying inside your head, "Well, not my enemy, you know, someone I just don't feel comfortable around. Not my enemy, it's just someone I don't entirely trust. Not my enemy, it's just someone I don't admire. Not my enemy." But the fact of the matter is, at some times and some places, when we feel that our very core is threatened, sometimes even physically threatened, we feel that we are enemies with another. And Jesus knew that this would happen to us more than we wish it did. And he gave us tools to handle it, although they are not the tools that most of us would choose to use in this circumstance. I think we shy away from the word enemy because we don't want to ratchet things up. We don't want to admit to the deep-seated distrust and fear that we feel. We don't want to seem judgmental or cold. But this word enemy describes the event when another human being or an entire group of human beings feel like a danger to our existence. And Jesus tells us the truth will set us free when we acknowledge that they are perceived by us as our enemies, then we can know how to move forward. And the truth be told, we human beings are very adept at finding enemies for ourselves. And here's the tool that Jesus gave us to unpack that situation: love. As I said, it is not the tool that many of us would choose. I would rather have this super amazing ability to bring down a phone booth or a TARDIS upon me so that I could just not have to look at the person that I'm struggling with or hear anything they have to say. Or I'd like a pill that I could pop that would make all of my anxiety and anger and frustration disappear. Or better yet, what if you could just fly? What if Jesus had given us the ability to just fly away and we'd never have to see them again, or at least not until we could be rational and patient and kind? But instead, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To which I say, really? Last Tuesday was Valentine's Day. And so before we move too quickly through the idea of loving our enemies, I think we need to stop and back up a minute and talk about what love is. In our culture, we often find love to be something that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy, right? When we think about love, especially on Valentine's Day, it's, ooh, or I don't have any, ooh. I remember in high school when a bunch of my friends would get together and we'd say things like, I can't wait until I'm dating and I have someone to love, by which we really meant someone to adore me, someone to make me feel special, someone to do thoughtful and kind things for me, because that's what we thought love was about. We thought love was about this wonderful building up of who we are. But in reality, healthy, mature, responsible love should be entirely outward focused. It's not about us. It's about them. That's the very definition of love. It's about the other. Whether romantic or platonic, love should always be thinking about enhancing, strengthening, nurturing, bringing out the best in the other, building them up to be all that they could be, adoring them, doing thoughtful and kind things for them, making them feel special. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he is calling us to care for them as much, if not more, than we care for ourselves. And again, inside, I have to say, really? M. Eugene Boring, which I'm so sorry for this man. He's a New Testament professor and his last name is Boring. That's just cruel. But M. Eugene Boring, who writes a really good commentary on Matthew, says, Jesus makes love of God and neighbor the fundamental command upon which all else depends, meaning that every other thing Jesus talks about is built on this understanding that we are called to love God and our neighbors. And then he goes on to say, and Jesus makes the command to love enemies concrete and specific, which means not just this kind of, oh yeah, you know, whoever our enemies are. That's why I want us to own that word and that feeling. Because if we say, oh, you're not really my enemy, you just make me uncomfortable. If you're not really my enemy, I just don't. If we shy away from the word, then we shy away from the commensurate action that Jesus calls us to. So we need to admit when we feel like someone is our enemy so that then we know how to respond, which is with love. But Jesus doesn't say this in a sentimental or coddling way. He doesn't expect us to let our enemies get away with inappropriate behavior. Jesus has standards for everyone, even his enemies. Mark Lockhart, writing in a blog called Ministry Matters, says, while Christ teaches us the value of love over violence and the power of life over death, Jesus never strayed away from necessary conflict. He rebuked the disciples. He chastened the Pharisees. The temple was cleared of the money changers. We could go on and on. There are over and over again times when Jesus calls people to accountability, people who may have been seen as his enemies, people, some of whom who eventually had him killed, so they definitely were his enemies. And Jesus said, love them, but call them to life-giving and appropriate behavior. In loving them, Jesus asked a great deal of his enemies. He told them the truth, and he expected him to respond to the reality that they found themselves in. He did not let them languish in their violence and ignorance and hatred. He called them out of it and beyond it into an unavoidable interaction with boundless mercy and grace. And sometimes it changed them. Sometimes people dropped their nets and came to become fishers of all humanity. And sometimes people didn't change. Sometimes they went back to who they were and what they were doing. And Jesus said, keep on loving them. Therefore, loving our enemies does not mean that we roll over and gladly take whatever abuse they dish out. It doesn't mean that we become passive and accepting of bad behavior. Sometimes it means that we care for them enough to call them out, to explain why they have no right to abuse us, or to disregard our point of view, or to cling to their preconceived notions about our lack of worth and value. Loving means telling the truth, and loving means expecting people to behave decently. Daryl Davis is an African-American musician who has made his life's work, in addition to playing music, befriending members of the Ku Klux Klan. There was an independent films movie about him that showed on PBS this week. Did anybody see it? It was hard to watch. It's an extraordinary thing. For the last 25 years, he has reached out to Klan leaders and asked to have lunch with them. He's attended rallies. He's attended their family weddings. He has had them at his wedding. He is a man who said, "I don't understand who someone doesn't know me can hate me, so I'm going to give them the opportunity to know me, and I'm going to love them." Now, in 25 years, 25 Klan leaders have left the Klan and given Daryl their robes as a testament to the fact that they have sworn off that life. And for some people, that is a pathetic number. 25 years, 25 people only. For other people, it is a testament to hope and grace and mercy. When I look at Daryl, I could not do what he does, and yet I admire him for doing it, and the role that his life has played in giving us hope to know that change can happen in even the most entrenched places of hatred is powerful. I'm not sure that I could do that work, but I am grateful that he does, because it gives me hope, and it puts flesh on Jesus' words that change me profoundly. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Do you remember Matthew Shepard, the young gay man who was tied to a fence and beaten to within an inch of his life and left to die in the Wyoming freezing cold winter? By the time he was found and taken to a hospital, he was beyond reviving. While doctors and nurses worked on his body, over hundreds of people stood outside in a candlelight vigil, hoping for him. Matthew Shepard's plight and situation and death caught the imagination of the nation, and I think in many ways it was a time of reckoning for us about our outdated and inappropriate opinions. The two men who did this to him were eventually found and tried and convicted. And in Wyoming, first-degree murder brings about the death penalty. But Matthew Shepard's mother interceded with the judge and asked that these two men not be killed. Because why would two more mothers have to lose their sons to violence and death? Why would two more families have to be robbed of those they had raised and loved and cared for? How would more death undo the death and violence that Matthew had experienced? She asked for mercy for them when they showed no mercy to her son. And in asking for grace for them, I believe that she found more grace for herself than if she had spent the rest of her life calling out for their blood. Again, I'm not sure that I would have found that within me to do, but I honor her as a person who knows the profound depth of God's grace and has chosen to live it out, even in the midst of heartbreak and pain. Our scripture passage that we looked at today ends with yet another hard word. Not only are we called to love our enemies in this passage, we are also told to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And as if loving our enemies isn't hard enough, that seems like child's play compared to embodying God's perfection in our own lives. But what the essence of the word perfect isn't perfection the way we imagine Martha Stewart having every nook and cranny of her house perfect and Emily Post being able to act righteously and absolutely perfectly and politely everywhere. The biblical word means wholeness. Again, Eugene Boring writes, "To be perfect is to serve God wholeheartedly, to be single-minded in devotion to our one God. And that feels like something I can't do this minute, but that I can work on, and that you can too. I know I will never be perfect, but I know I have isolated moments of single-minded devotion to God. And like any good task that we want to learn, the more we practice, the better we get at it. Which means that we love, we are called to love our beloved, our family, our friends, and yes, even our enemies. Because God so loved us, we are called to love. It isn't easy. And it doesn't mean that we don't expect appropriate behavior of those who we struggle with. We expect them to live well because we love them, because we know that gracious and merciful and kind and open-hearted behavior is what blesses everyone, not only the receiver of the opinion, but the holder of the action. Loving means arranging life so that all we encounter are positioned to experience the fullness of a healthy, whole, gracious life. And sometimes folk take a whole lot of teaching to understand what a healthy life should look like. And when we fail, when our best lessons are refused, when our attempts to care for those around us are rebuffed and discarded, still we are called to love them. It isn't easy, but it is what will heal the world in God's love, and it is what will make us whole. And God doesn't ask us to do it on our own. God helps us love. God empowers us to love. God infuses us to love those we do love instinctually and those we see as our enemies. So may we be wholehearted in our devotion to love and accept God's assistance in loving all, even our enemies, as God has called us to do. In Jesus' precious name, the one who loved to the end and beyond, may it be so. Amen.